And please turn to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, in your Bibles. In the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1120. Haggai is tricky to find. It's the second smallest of the 12 minor prophets. So just two short chapters. Precedes the longer book Zechariah. And then Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. We've come to the 10th of the minor prophets, and these last three are dealing with a different historical period than the ones we've looked at so far, because they are speaking to the Jews after they've returned from this time of exile. They've been off in Babylon. And so we look at these three post-exilic prophets, Haggai, and then Zechariah and Malachi, which are the books that finish the Old Testament in the order that we have them in our Bibles. Let's listen to God's Word here through the prophet Haggai. I'll read chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And there we're in the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. This week was a big week for IU fans. Trying to think about what was big about it. Well, we had the announcement of our new football coach. And there was a lot of speculation. Who's going to be the coach? The athletic director promised he was going to get the right guy. And so it was with great fanfare that it was announced that Kevin Wilson is the coach. I don't see anybody saying, yeah, Kevin Wilson. In fact, most people said, who? Who is the coach? Wait, well, I thought we were going to get some name, big name guy, someone that I would recognize, you know, that had led other programs to greatness. Who is this Kevin Wilson guy? And then you have to remind yourself, well, what was the job? It's not a job everybody wants. This man is the sixth coach we've had since I moved to town. It's not that long ago. And he comes to a program that's won exactly 10 Big Ten games in the last 14 seasons. That's not good. And when they come, they'll have the support of, what, 30 to 40,000 fans on a good day? And you're going to play against Wisconsin and Ohio State and Michigan and Penn State and now Nebraska. I mean, it sounds like who wouldn't want this job, right? Well, of course, you know, there's a lot of people that wouldn't want this job. A lot of people look at that and say, are you nuts? Why would you go into a situation like that? It's too hard. The resources are too few. It's futile. You know, why am I going to even bother? I'll stay where I am. And that attitude is the same attitude that the people in Haggai's day had about rebuilding the temple that had been torn down by the Babylonians. Things are going fine for us. You know, we're comfortable the way we are. Why do we need to go through the effort, and this is going to be very difficult, and there are people fighting against us, and why bother? Why bother? Now, you may be saying, well, who cares, right, that was the attitude toward building the temple? Well, the reason you should care is because I think there are a lot of parallels with the way people think about building the church of God, God's kingdom on the earth, which is what the temple represents. And it's quite easy for us as Christians to say, you know, things are good. We're paying our bills. I get to come to church and sit in my favorite seat. I know no one's going to be there. I mean, maybe some student will mistakenly sit in my seat, but I can make sure I teach them a thing or two, right? I'm comfortable. I don't need to make the effort. You know, we've been in this church a long time, and it seems like things just sort of go along the same. You know, why put ourselves out to work on a project that may be difficult? Well, this is why Haggai comes to preach. He comes to tell people who are sort of complacent, sort of happy in the situation they're in, that God is building a glorious house, a glorious temple, some of your translations say. And that he's going to do that with his people. It's a house that he's going to dwell in with his people, and he wants his people to be building. This is what he invites us. No, he requires us to be about his business of building his kingdom. As we look at the book of Haggai, I want us to see a message for us today. God is building this glorious house. You're a part of it. It's a place where God is going to dwell and does dwell, but he asks you to build with him. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, you could draw a picture of this man Haggai giving his message, preaching his message. And then maybe the second half of the picture is what happens as a result of that. And we'll listen to the sermon and hear what happens as a result of that. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that building the church is not optional. It's not optional. Haggai is one of three what we call restoration prophets with Zechariah and Malachi. They preach to the exiles after they've returned to Judah. And I've given you a sort of a timeline again. We went over part of this last week, but on the back of your outline, you'll find some dates. And again, just to give you a sense of where we are in history, the big event that's at the top of the page there is the fall of Samaria. That was when the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians. And that kingdom never came back in 722 BC. And then a little over 100 years later, the Babylonians have risen as a power, and they're starting to trouble the Jews living in Judah and their capital city of Jerusalem. And so there was a group that was exiled in 605 BC, another exile in 597. And then finally, when the king rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, he came and wiped out Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the people were carried away into Persia. Well, then we read in Ezra chapter 1, in 538 BC, Cyrus, it said God moved Cyrus's heart to let the people go back. It is amazing biblical statement there that God actually worked in the heart of this pagan king to say, I want these people to go back and build their temple. And he supported the work. It was an incredible thing. And so they came back. And we read also in Ezra that they laid the foundation of that temple. They did that in 536 B.C. and things were looking good. But around that time, some of their neighbors around them really started to oppose their work. And so there was sort of a temporary injunction, a restraining order, stopping them from the work. And so during that time where the work was stopped, it was about 15 or 16 years, all we had was a little foundation, and the people got busy about their own business. Then that restraining order was lifted, but the people wouldn't build. You see, 520 B.C., temple rebuilding resumes under King Darius. Darius says, all right, I want you to finish the job. But the people weren't interested in doing the work. And so this is where the prophets come in 520 B.C., the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, which instigates the renewed efforts to build. The other dates there help us sort of place where Malachi will come into this. We'll leave that off for right now. So we're in 520 B.C. These people have come back. They have the green light to build, and yet they're not building. Now, Haggai is sent by God to encourage people to get on with it. Most likely, Haggai is an old man at this time. He probably left with the exiles. He's probably lived through this whole thing. He saw what happened before. He's been shipped out to Babylon. He's come back, and now he's preaching a message. And in this little short book, there are basically four messages. I want you to see where they are. In verse 1 of chapter 1, you see, it gives us very specifically the time. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. All right, so this is the first speech. Second year, sixth month, first day of the month. Now you go over to chapter 2, verse 1. Now it's the seventh month on the 21st of the month. So almost 2 months later, he has another message for the people. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, okay, another short word, and then in chapter 2, verse 20, again, the word of the Lord came on the 24th day of the month. That would be, again, the ninth month. So this whole book is four little messages given over a period of about 4 months in 520 B.C. to encourage the people to build. Really, it's a simple message. Look back now in chapter 1. He says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring the wood and build the temple." It's a real simple message. Get off your rear ends, get up there, get the wood and build this thing. That's what he's come to tell them to do. God wanted the temple built, and they were the means whereby that temple was going to be reconstructed. And this is exactly the way God builds his church. Jesus Christ came and said, "I will build my church." Right? Jesus is building the church. And yet the same Lord says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." He's building, but the means whereby he builds is the work of his people. Sharing the gospel, following his commandments, living for him. That's how he accomplishes his purposes. And we have to see ourselves in this picture. He is building his church today. And we as his people are the means by which he builds his church. He uses us. He doesn't have to do it that way, but that's the way God does it. And now, children, if your parents want something done, are you looking at me, children? Your parents want something done. Say they want the yard raked, or maybe they want the sidewalk shoveled of snow, or they want the table set, or they want a room clean, right? They want something done like that. What usually happens? They ask you to do it. And then you do it, I hope. Right? Do you say, "Well, Dad wants the yard rake, and I know that if I throw the rake in the yard and put a bag out there, that it'll happen on its own. The leaves will just get gathered and they'll jump into the bag and then it'll all be done." I hope none of you try that. Because it doesn't work. Right? How does it get done? Somebody gets the shovel. Somebody bends over. Somebody pushes the shovel. That's how the job gets done. It's fascinating that though in the church, a lot of times we act like we think the church is just going to grow in the same way that the leaves are going to jump into the bag, right? My job is just to show up and sit in the pew and God will take care of everything. That is actually a type of hyper-Calvinism, right? The idea that, well, God's going to save the elect and He'll just do it and I don't need to do anything. Right? That's not what the Bible tells us. Yes, God is doing the work. Nothing would happen if God wasn't doing the work. But God has ordained to use human instruments to accomplish His purposes. And human instruments are you and me. So we need to be about the building. God says that building His church is not optional. Right? He wants to do it, and He wants to use people in that process. So building is not optional. Secondly, building is not easy. Now, this is the problem, isn't it? It's not easy to build. There were several things that were sort of making this challenging for God's people in terms of building this temple. For one thing, the work was incredibly difficult, overwhelmingly difficult. You realize that the Babylonians had knocked all the walls down, burned everything with fire. Later, if you read the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes and he says, there were places I couldn't even fit my donkey between all the rubble to try to ride around and see what the city looked like. This is a wasteland. And it's been sitting there desolate for 50 years. I mean, you know, what happens to a building around town that's left alone for 1 year? It's completely overgrown. It looks like a wreck. So 50 years, this place is just a pile of rubble. And they're coming back to this and saying, hey, now build a new temple. It's a huge task that they've been given. And the resources to do it are few. When this initial group came back, it was only like 50,000 people. It was a small group. They only had control of this little area around Jerusalem, surrounded again by hostile enemies. They were ruled by foreign powers. So they look around and they say, you know, the resources really aren't great. The job is hard. The resources are small. In addition to that, the people around them didn't want them to build the temple. So they faced hostility and opposition all the way along when they were trying to do this. And Haggai points out something else that's a huge issue here, and that is that their own priorities were a problem. Their own priorities were a hindrance to them building the temple as God had called them to do. Look again in verse 3 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, this temple to lie in ruins? He's saying to them, well, how can this be right? You're comfortable in your houses. You've put your energy and your efforts into making your houses nice, but you have absolutely no concern for my house. He says again in verse 9 in the first chapter, when he tells them that you looked for much, and indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? And he says, because my house is in ruins while every one of you runs to his own house. This is the idea. Their priorities are confused. Their focus is on making themselves comfortable, making their stuff look nice, and they've got no regard for the temple. And then the other problem I think that is in here is that the people are dealing with profound sort of disappointment and unfulfilled expectations. If you look over now in chapter 2, you see that it tells us in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. This is the second speech. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Remember when we read earlier from Ezra 3, what did some of the older people do when they saw the foundation of the temple laid, the new temple? They cried. And it was not tears of joy. It was tears of, look at this pathetic thing that's going up to replace the original temple built by Solomon. This is nothing. We've sacrificed everything, given up our lives in Babylon, come back here, and the best we're going to do is this pathetic copy of the original temple. And there's real disappointment. And that's a discouragement. And that's feeding in here also, that they're not working because they don't think it's going to be anything significant. So there's a lot of issues here that they're facing. Now, we have a number of people in our congregation that work in building trades. You want to use that loosely. We have people here that design buildings. We have people here that do sort of remodel projects on their own houses. We have people who do work like that for others. We have people who build big buildings, big projects for other people. And building stuff is difficult. Sometimes it's physically demanding. It's always mentally demanding because you're solving problems. You know, how do I get this thing constructed? And it requires concentrated effort. It requires persistence. It requires creativity sometimes. It's hard to do it. And there are real obstacles to it. And this is why not everybody can do it, or everybody does do it. And the same thing is true in building the church. See? There are obstacles to it. We live in a time right now where biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. You can't assume that anybody out there knows anything about the Bible if you're going to talk to them. That's just a reality. It's a complication we face. We feel like the job is too hard. Most of the people that you talk to don't even believe in something like absolute truth at all. Right? So how do you start talking to them about the truth of the gospel when the truth isn't even something that they have a category for? Right? The work is difficult. And sometimes we feel like our resources are very limited. What can I say? What can I do? We as a congregation could struggle with that. We're a little congregation. How can we impact this community for the Lord? And also, sometimes our own priorities are a problem that make this difficult. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 1. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." See what they're saying? Now's not the time. Nice idea, but now's not the time. You ever said that to yourself? It'd be good to start being more regular in the worship, but now's not the time. Be good to give to the work of the church, but now it's not the time. Be good to talk to my neighbor, who I know is not a Christian, but now's not the time. James Boyce comments that this is sort of the rallying cry of the Western church today. Now is not the time. It's sort of convicting. I say that to myself. I'll do that some other time. This is what Haggai was addressing. People who had that sort of idea. And so this is a challenge that we also face. Now's not the time. Now's not the time to take up a new ministry, to try to serve in a new way. But God challenges that thinking. And there's also, I think, the challenge of these unfulfilled expectations. I mean, maybe you say, "Well, I have tried and nothing happened. I've been in this church for all my life and it's still sort of the same as it was when I was growing up, you know. God's not doing anything different, so why bother?" All of these things make building God's work difficult. So building is required, but it's not easy. Well, this text gives us some help in terms of seeing how we are to think about these things. One of the things we see here is that God's word is central to building God's church. How does God address these obstacles that these people have in their way? Well, one of the things he does is he sends these prophets. He sends these prophets to speak to them. Both Haggai and Zechariah, they come on the scene at almost the same time. They're preaching a very similar message. The mission is the same, to get people moving. And what happens? Look at verse 12. Of chapter 1. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared in the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I'm with you, says the Lord.' So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel." He's the governor. And the spirit of Joshua, he's the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of their God. You see what happened? God sent these men to preach. They came and they preached. God's spirit applied that word, stirred them up, and they obeyed. They built and they led the people in building. And the results were profound. If you look back in Ezra chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. I gave you this as a cross-reference. Ezra 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and they finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Isn't this fascinating? This is where building must begin, with the Word of God. Children, if you're still working on your picture, what is it that happened after Haggai preached? They built. They listened to him. God stirred up their hearts and they did the work. I think it's a fascinating testimony. You had this unfinished temple that just built the foundation and it sat there for 15 years. And then these preachers come and preach, and within 4 years, they finish the project. Despite all the complications that they faced, they actually finished the project. Now, in our day, what do people think is most needed if you're going to build the church? It's not the preaching of the word, right? It's programs. It's music, right? It's activities, it's an exciting guy with like a dabbler and a goatee maybe, and special glasses. I don't have that, you know, and I'm not going to have that. Right? It's style, but the last thing is preaching. In fact, what usually happens is that preaching is underemphasized. Maybe you get your Bible teaching in your midweek groups, but we try to minimize that as much as possible in the worship that goes on Sunday. This is what's commonly done. I had a person tell me with great enthusiasm that his church, which is growing rapidly, this is not a local church, so don't try to guess this one, but the church is growing rapidly. And he said he thinks one of the things that's really great is that they started doing Saturday Night Live skits. You remember the Coneheads? He says to me, are you kidding me? The Coneheads at the beginning of worship, that was the key to getting more people in the church and building the church. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. It tells us something really profound here. These men brought God's word and the people's lives were changed. And they did what God wanted them to do, which is something they had not been doing when left to themselves. God's word is central to building the church. Now, what is the content of the message that Haggai brings them? Well, two parts of this. One is that refusing to build is dangerous. There's a warning here. He's telling them, if you fail to build, there's going to be problems. And look again in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, consider your ways. You know, if God says to you, consider your ways, this is not good. That means something is not right. And in verse 6, what does he say is happening to them? You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. You see what's being described here? It's the absolute futility of their efforts to focus their lives on themselves. And God's saying, try that all you want. But you're never going to be satisfied, and all that you think you're doing is just going to go into a bag that have holes in it. Now, why is this? Well, God says in verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring the wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. See, he wanted them to be seeking his glory, and they weren't. They were seeking their own agenda, and if you do that, it's not going to work out for you. So this is why God says, you know, you brought a bunch home, I blew it away. You can't get ahead trying to operate this way with God. James Boyce in his commentary says, I think perceptibly, he says, I don't know of any passage in the Bible that better describes the feverish yet ineffective activity of our own age. He's talking there about verse 6. He actually says, what greater example of the last part of verse 6 do you see than something like inflation? Yeah, right? Work hard, put your money in a bag, it's got holes in it. The money you have isn't worth tomorrow what it was worth today. You know, this is what happens. We work hard and we're never satisfied if our focus is on serving ourselves. And I think we can get away with this. We think we can be cheap with God, and whether it's our time or our money or our energies or our prayers or whatever it is, and God's not going to notice. It's always fascinating. I mean, who do you think controls when your car breaks down and how much that costs? Who controls when your washing machine breaks, when your roof gets a leak? Do you think there's any way to cheat God? To say, God, I'm going to put my energies and focus on my stuff, and that God isn't going to be able to deal with that? I mean, you can't do it. God's going to make sure that these things get paid. And so we can live like rats on a wheel. You know, they run hard, but they never get anywhere. We can live that way, and a lot of people in our culture do live that way. And God's saying, get your focus off your agenda and get it on mine and my glory. I think we have to see this not only as a warning to us as individuals, but it's a warning to us as a congregation as well. There are a lot of Reformed Presbyterian churches. I mean, probably, I should have tried to find this out. In the time that our church has existed in this community, which is close to 190 years, the number of Reformed Presbyterian churches that have closed their doors, it would be dozens around the country. God doesn't owe a church anything. And if a church isn't faithfully serving God's purposes, God can remove the church. In the book of Revelation, the message to the church of Ephesus there, in Revelation 2, verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That's a way of saying your church won't exist anymore if you're not fulfilling God's purposes for your ministry. This is a question we always have to ask ourselves. God has been gracious to keep us here. But are we doing what God wants us to do in this community? So there's a warning here. If we refuse to build, there are going to be consequences. But that's really not the main emphasis of the passage. And I don't want us to leave it there, because there are also tremendous promises here. Promises that God is ultimately going to build and going to bless through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to come from this book finding a hope in those promises. You look at Haggai chapter 2 now, verse 4. Here's the encouragement. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. See, that is the incentive to actually work, despite the fact that it's difficult, despite the fact that sometimes we don't feel like it. God says, I am at work and I am with you. That's why you persevere. This is the same thing Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's why we labor. That's why we make disciples. That's why we reach out, because he is with us to do that work. That's the basis of our confidence. And so God is with his people. That's part of the promise. The promise also includes the encouragement that God is going to do the building. Look now in verse 6 and following of chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory. See what he said? He's going to, in a sense, shake the earth, and all these people are going to come tumbling out of it like a salt shaker, going to the desire of all nations, going to seek God in his temple. And he's going to fill his temple with glory. It's a wonderful promise of what God is doing and going to bring all nations to his temple. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. What is he talking about? He's saying that you're looking at this thing you're building and you're crying because it's so much smaller than the last temple. And I'm telling you that the glory of the later temple is going to be better, greater than the first temple. What is he describing? Well, if you're a dispensationalist, you think that he's describing some future temple that's going to be built. And we're really looking at the news and trying to figure out what's going on in Jerusalem. That's the way you look at this passage. That's not the right way to look at the passage, but that's the way a lot of people look at it. Where is it that God builds something great that reveals greater glory, that he dwells in, that has people from all nations in it, right? And that is a kingdom of peace? What is he describing? He's describing the church that Jesus Christ is building. And in a sense, he's describing Jesus Christ himself. Because when Jesus Christ came, John tells us he came full of grace and truth. We've seen the glory of the Father, the fullness of that glory in Jesus Christ. Right? We've beheld the glory of the one and only when we saw Jesus Christ. So God's glory comes to dwell with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, as he brings people, sinners, to himself, as we're united to Christ, we become part of this building that God is building. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For you," speaking to Christians, "for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see what he's describing here? Not some physical building, ultimately it's going to be built, but the church that God is building, the glorious temple that he's building of all those connected to Jesus Christ, the place where God's presence dwells. Right? God's presence dwelling in the hearts of his people. This is what God is building, and this is the encouragement that the people have to build. And there's also in this book of Haggai an encouragement that God is going to send a leader as a part of this building process. And just look now at the last few verses. Again, in his final speech, starting at verse 20, "The word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone, by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.'" What is he saying? Here's this man, Zerubbabel. He's the descendant of David. He's the governor of this people. And God says, "You are my servant that I have chosen. And you are going to be like a signet ring, that ring that authenticated the dictates and the decrees of the king." And he says, "You are going to be that signet ring that all this is going to happen." Willem van Gemeren says about this, "For Haggai's generation, Zerubbabel becomes God's signature, guaranteeing the full redemption of his people, the messianic kingdom, and the new heaven and the new earth." And if you look in the New Testament, who is a descendant, an ancestor of Jesus Christ? Zerubbabel's mentioned right in that list of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy pointing us toward the coming Messiah, who would be the servant leader of God's people. Well, Haggai was preaching to a dispirited, self-centered group of folks who was focused on their own agendas, their own ministries, and not on the work that the Lord had for them. And he encourages by saying, "I am going to work in your midst. I am going to do something great and do it with you." And this is the same incentive that we need to remind ourselves of. There are lots of times when we find many things to be interested in and consumed with apart from the work of God's kingdom. And God says, "That's where I'm working, and I want to use people like you in that process. And this applies to our little congregation. We are in this picture. God building something with His people. And that means you, if you're one of His people who've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's an encouraging thing. So you may look at the opportunity to serve on a committee in the church or to serve in some other way on the church, to teach Sunday school or get involved in some ministry, to call somebody who's in need or to find out if there's ways to support people who have special needs. There are all kinds of things that you might consider doing, but you might be tempted to say, now is not the time. And the Lord is encouraging you to say, what is it that God wants to do with me in the process of building His kingdom, a process that is going to succeed and that is succeeding? And let us pray that He would show each one of us how we fit in to the work that He's doing. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that sometimes we feel like these people in Haggai's day do about the work of Your church. It just seems like another thing to add to a huge list of things, and we really don't have time for it. And besides, it may not make much difference. And after all, there are more important things to do at home. And yet, Lord, we recognize Your word doesn't allow us to say that. And we pray that You'd forgive us to the extent that we think that way, that You would help us to see, Lord God, that You've called us to something far greater than running on a treadmill in our daily lives. You've called us to serve the God of the universe in doing His great project, which is building a kingdom that has people from all tribes and nations on the earth and that unites men and women and children and all kinds of people from all times into one family. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace that we need to be faithful in that work. To do it because Christ is in it. We thank You for the wonderful promises that are here. We thank You for the warnings that are here. We pray for Your help in identifying where we can serve You better as individuals and as a congregation, how we might meet the needs of our community more effectively. We pray for wisdom in all of this, and we pray that Christ would be honored, that You would get the glory as this house that You're building continues to grow and adds more people to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.